A week ago, we had the miraculous in the kingdom of God, followed by the gift of tongues, and just a couple of days ago, the gift of prophecy. Today, the series continues with the gift of healing, or as the scriptures call it, the gifts of healings. For the past 40 years, our dean, Dr. Mayhew, has made this topic a lifelong study. What started out as a seminary thesis about 40 years ago led to his first book in the early 1980s called Divine Healing Today. Now it's entitled The Healing Promise. It's one of the best books on that particular topic. He comes to focus the searchlight on the gifts of healing. Let's welcome him, please.
Well, and I'm only 50 now, so it tells you how early in life I began to study this subject. Thank you, Greg, for that psalm. Psalm 26 is, without a doubt, a seminarian's psalm. You ought to read that every day for the rest of your life, and may your testimony be then, at the end of your life, what it's been here in seminary. Well, this is the fourth of five sessions dealing with some of the more perplexing portions of Scripture in terms of what is and what isn't for today. And it is my good privilege to deal with the gifts of healing found only in one book of the New Testament, found in only one chapter of that one book, and mentioned three times in verses 9, 28, and 30, the gifts of healing. Join me in a word of prayer. And Father, we would pray, as did the psalmist, that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Quiz. Multiple guess. A. Are you a cessationist / restorationist? B. Are you a continuationist? C. Are you an originationist? And now I wouldn't expect you to answer the question too quickly. We'll answer that at the end of our time together. Our purpose is really to not so much analyze what every commentator has ever said, or what every alleged healer has said, or what every theologian has said, but really to examine what the Word of God says, and then examine a few of those humans using the gold standard of God's Word to compare the truthfulness or lack of accuracy on the things that they preached and the things that they've spoken on. Our methodology this morning is a good methodology. It's to move from the known to the unknown, and I'll tell you right now that the phrase gifts of healings is one of the more obscure phrases in all of the Bible, either old or new. So we'll end up there, but we won't start there. Secondly, we're going to work from that that's clear and certain to that that's somewhat vague and masked and maybe is a bit elusive. And we'll ultimately get there, but I want to start with what the Bible says briefly, an overview of the prophets, Christ, and the apostles. Move quickly to the atonement portion of the subject and look at Isaiah 53 and 2 Peter 2:24 and 25. Thirdly, on to James and put that in perspective, and then we'll arrive at the doorstep of 1 Corinthians 12, 9, 28, and 30. By way of introduction, and we'll do this and get it out of the way, just to get your attention, let me start with the bizarre. There is a major segment of Christendom that could be labeled as nothing but bizarre. Today, Benny Hinn would be the poster boy for that particular category. In another era, it was Charles and Francis Hunter. They billed themselves as the Happy Hunters, and they would hold big crusades all over America. They wrote a book entitled How to Heal the Sick, and I read just a portion of it to wake those of you who are asleep up. For those who need a light moment, you'll appreciate this, and it'll put the subject in the proper perspective. And I'm quoting from How to Heal the Sick. It's basically Francis who's writing. The final night of a delightfully charismatic Christian walk seminar in Calgary, Canada, was a night of power like we've never seen in our entire ministry. Faith was at top level because of the seminar teachings. That night's subject was marriage, and as Charles was talking about honesty in marriage, I felt such a tremendous wave of power, I nearly fell over. I grabbed the podium and looked over at Charles to see if he felt the same thing I did. I couldn't believe my eyes. Out of the ends of his fingers were shooting flames of blue fire about 4 inches long. And as I looked at them, God spoke to me and said, "The healing anointing is upon Charles. The first 20 people who reach the altar will be instantly healed." Now, you think I'm making this up, but this is history. I didn't have to wait but just a few seconds, and then I saw things I had never seen in my entire life. The Jubilee Auditorium is a large auditorium with two balconies and an extremely high ceiling. As I looked out over the people, there appeared a huge dove with a wingspan of about 50 feet hovering on the left-hand side of the auditorium. It wasn't white. Instead, it was, quote, like as of fire. The dove looked exactly as if it had been carved right out of fire. It was red, orange, and yellow. I've never felt the awesome presence of God as I did at that moment. Then a shocking thing began to happen. The quills from the wings of the dove began flying out across the audience and landing on various people. It looked like skyrockets exploding as the quills flew faster and faster across the auditorium. As suddenly as it had appeared, the dove disappeared, and it was instantly replaced by a white dove. I told the audience, the dove, like as a fire, had disappeared and had been replaced by a white one, and waited for another message from God because I didn't understand this at all. God gave Charles the message this time, and he said, "I've sent my white dove as a symbol of purification. Your marriages have been cleansed and purified. Keep them that way." She concludes, "We may never again stand in the Shekinah glory of God until we get to heaven, but our lives will never be the same again as a result of this night." This is not fiction, folks. This is reality to a very, very large part of America. I think John had this incident in mind when he named the conference Strange Fire, for certainly this is. I don't intend to deal with the likes of the Happy Hunters and the Benny Hins this morning, but rather want to deal with people who would take the Bible a little more seriously. And simply ask the question, what does the Bible teach, and what does that give to you as a pastor or to your congregation as an expectation of how God would respond now or later to whatever physical maladies you might have or one day suffer? Let me give you just a little bit of an introduction, a little biblical perspective, and I want to just make four statements in order to do that, and it'll frame the discussion. Number one, there have always been true and false prophets, true and false apostles, true and false believers, true and false teachers. And therefore, there has always been a need to discern between the true and the false. You heard me read that, and I'll let you decide whether you think that was true or false. Number two, neither exclamations, for example, "Lord, Lord," nor experiences, that is, supposed messages from God, supposed miracles, or supposed exorcisms, necessarily validate the truth. And you can remember our Lord's warning in Matthew 7, Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 to that end. Number three, experience is never self-validating. Rather, the absolute word of God serves to authoritatively distinguish between the true and the false. All experience of any kind must submit itself to the Scripture's test for authenticity. And you could take a little mathematical formula with the letters E for experience and R for revelation, and ask yourself which mathematical formula is true. E is equal to R in authority. E is greater than R in authority. Or C, E is less than R in authority. And you will stay true to the Word of God if you chose C in that particular quiz. When I was in the Navy, there was a basic rule when you took a quiz, when in doubt, choose Charlie. Charlie was C. And in this case, Charlie is the right answer. R always is the greater authority over experience. If you start with the four statements that, three statements and one more to go that we've made, it will really help you stay on the path of biblical truth. Number four, believers are continually warned in the New Testament to beware of deceivers. You can find it in Acts 20, 2 Corinthians 11, the book of Jude, 2 John, and many, many more passages. And I would, if I were invited to a charismatic event, a Pentecostal event, a Baptist event, a liberal event, a conservative event, I would give them the same four principles if their desire was, if their heart of hearts was to know what the truth of God's Word was so that they could be obedient to it. Unlike the gift of tongues, and pretty much like the gift, unlike the gift of prophecy, the experience of healing and God doing spectacular miracles, sometimes without human beings involved, other times with human beings involved, is really found throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's a great deal of material there, and I will not have the time. I just want to draw some basic conclusions. But without sounding like a book salesman, although I will sound like a book salesman, unfortunately, there's a little book entitled The Biblical Pattern for Divine Healing that you get at the bookstore, and it'll take you very quickly because you can see how thick it is through all of the passages in both old and new that deal with health and ill health. And as Dr. Busnitz mentioned, if you want to look at all of the issues, theological, exegetical, and practical as a pastor, the book is entitled The Healing Promise. There also are several journal articles that you might find of help. In 2003, I did a lecture on cessationism and healing, and it's on our website. You can download it for free. And some years ago, 1994, I reviewed Jack Deere's Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit. I think my title was Who Surprised Whom, Jack Deere or the Holy Spirit, in which he deals with all the things that we're dealing with and might, in a sense, be a poster boy saying what a lot of other people have said more recently. So those are a few resources that you might find helpful. But what do we find in the old and the new with regard to the prophets, Christ, and the apostles? In the Old Testament, I could just tell you that the saints suffered, got afflicted, healing methods varied, unbelievers recovered, sinners went physically unpunished, the innocent were struck down, Satan proved insignificant, resurrections were rare, faith requirements were never directly mentioned. The only thing consistent in the Old Testament was its inconsistency on the subject. There absolutely was no pattern whatsoever that you could follow. And we ask, well, what should we conclude? Well, simply this, that God's special interventions during the 2,000 plus years with the era of Job and Abraham to the time of Christ falls shockingly short of most people's expectations. The Old Testament gives scant or infinitesimal attention to healing in comparison to the healing that we see in the Gospels by the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, God afflicted more than he healed. That's something that most people haven't realized. His healings were few and far between, and when God did choose to heal, his methods defied predictability. That's 39 out of 66 books in the Bible. When it comes to Christ's healings, in just a few very, very short years, they were, it almost seems like daily, weekly, monthly, without end, as never seen ever in world history. And people would ask, what were Christ's purposes for healing? And I just give you three. Primarily, it was for validation. And you can go through the Gospels. Matthew 8 says it was a fulfillment of the Messianic prophecy, a preview of the fulfillment of the Messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53. Matthew 9:6 says that it was to let people know that Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. Matthew 11, authenticating Christ's message for John the Baptist in prison and in doubt. And you could go on for the glory of God, John 11, to call people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, John 20. So it was the validation of Jesus of Nazareth as Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Beyond that, and I think most people miss these next two, it was an illustration. The lesser was what was happening in the physical world. The greater was what would happen in the spiritual world. When Christ gave someone who was blind sight, he was simply illustrating what Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, you are blind to the truth of the gospel. And no matter how long you look at it blindly, you will never see it as God intended, and you will never embrace it until God gives you sight. When he gave hearing to the deaf, it was a picture of those who are stone deaf to the preaching of the gospel of Christ until their hearing is restored, and when they hear it, they will embrace it. For those who were healed from some cripple infirmity, people, no matter how healthy they look in their body, are severely crippled spiritually until the day that they're given sight, hearing, and Christ can save them, and they spiritually are made right regardless of how their life lives on physically. So, matter of fact, if I had a choice, this is only going to be A and B in the multiple guess, if I had the choice of being an unbelieving Olympic champion who was heralded throughout my life for all of the gold medals that I won, or being born with a congenital disease but putting my faith in Jesus Christ early in my life and being severely limited for the rest of my life on planet Earth, I would choose B every single time. And there's a third element. It's certainly not primary. I would even say it's not secondary. But what it did do as an effect was to demonstrate the compassion of God upon those who were hurting and those who were affirmed. Remember all of the language that Jesus uses of an unbeliever. And the words that he uses are those that we would use to describe someone who had a very, very severe physical disability. So all of those were involved in the purposes of Christ's healings. They were so numerous, it's hard to count them, but I did, and they're in the books that we saw. In the book of Acts, the book of Acts spans about 30 years in time, not just a couple years as it was in the time of Christ, and there are only 16 incidences recorded. And as we might expect, God didn't say every 2 years I'm going to do a healing over a period of 32 years, and they were sort of strung out. In the very beginning, you can read from Acts 2 to Acts 8, 30 to 31 A.D., and then jump to 32 to 33, and you're through half of them already. After 33 A.D., the next little group, which is Acts 14, Paul on his first missionary journey, didn't occur till 47 or 48 A.D., and then it jumps another five to Paul at the end of the second and beginning of the third, around 52 or 53 AD. And the last healing in the New Testament that's mentioned particularly occurred in about 59 AD at the end of the book of Acts on the island of Malta, where it says that everyone who was ill came and all were healed. And you just keep that in mind. Malta's a fairly big island. I've been there, courtesy of Uncle Sam, on more than one occasion as I chased Russian submarines on a destroyer back in the 60s and reported back to the Pentagon on what we were doing. Go to the epistles, and it's really disappointing. Although I think most who would suggest that God is doing today through men what he did in the Bible would have you think just the opposite of that. Early on, like the book of Galatians, which depending on who you read and who you believe, along with James, would certainly have been two of the earliest New Testament books written. It would seem in chapter 4 that Paul was ill, and it didn't appear that either he or anybody else was going to heal him. Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus was ill and nobody was healing him. And on to Paul's last epistles, 1 Timothy 5, where Timothy was ill. And finally, in Paul's last words in 2 Timothy 4, Trophimus was ill and left at Miletus. Just very, very disappointing. There were far more in the Old than in the epistles, and the Old and the epistles put together and multiplied by 1,000 didn't begin to match the few years of Christ's earthly ministries. And those are just simply facts. After AD 59 in time, there is no mention of any healings by God directly or by God through men in the New Testament, even though the writings would go on for another 40 or so years through the writings of John, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. Let me, at this point, just interject. I assume you know where I am on the subject, biblically. For those of you that might be in doubt, Sam Storms recently quoted me very, very accurately, and even with a compliment, although he would disagree with me, and I said it about as succinctly and directly as anybody could say it. So I'm not often commented for my writing at that level, and particularly by someone who pretty radically disagrees with me. So let me read you what I wrote. The scriptures teach that miracles through human agents serve a very specific purpose. That purpose focuses on authenticating the prophets and apostles of God as certified messengers with a sure word from heaven. When the canon of Scripture closed with John's revelation, there no longer existed a divine reason for performing miracles through men. Therefore, such kinds of miracles ceased according to the Scriptures. Now, I maybe threw you a curveball at the beginning. If you remember, option A was a cessationist slash restorationist. And I don't think that term has ever been used before because I just invented it about 2 weeks ago. But the truth is, those of us who are cessationists, and that's what we would call ourselves, and maybe it's a negative term, but I'm not sure how you describe yourself if something stops and you believe that it stops. You're either a stop-sationist or a cessationist. And there's no such word as stop-sationist. But we also are a restorationist. I meant that mentioned the other day, your eschatology is really, really important. And you've got to be a futuristic premillennialist or you wouldn't be here at the seminary. And if you go on to read, particularly in the Old, there will be a restoration of divine healing on a fairly large scale in the millennium, as outlined in the book of Isaiah, on 6 occasions, Micah once and Zephaniah once, and in eternity future, there will have been total healing, physically, spiritually, and otherwise. What it is that God created in Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall, will ultimately be restored, Revelation 21 and 22, in the new heavens and the new earth. So here's a new title for you. You are a cessationist slash restorationist. It hasn't stopped forever. God will come back and restore all of that. So if I had to sum all of that up, I simply would say when God healed directly or when God healed through someone, it was undeniable even to the naysayers. Spectacular, overwhelming, abundant, awesome, spontaneous, public, instant, immediate, authoritative, without limitations, total, complete, convincing, irreversible, and even dealt with the terminal and untreatable diseases of the day. And we're not surprised. That's exactly what we would expect of God's healing, right? Either directly or through someone else in terms of who we know God to be in light of his divine attributes. So the biblical evidence could be summed up this way. Healing is noticeable in the Old Testament, overwhelming in the Gospels, occasional in Acts, and negligible in the epistles. And that's the biblical record and really is not debatable at all. So let's leave that over here. We'll put that on the table and we'll come back to that. And let's go to Isaiah 53 and take your Bible for just a minute. Isaiah 53, that great, great book. It is, in some sense, the Gospel of John of the Old Testament. And I only want to just make one observation, and that's all I've got to do is make one observation in about seven parts, and we'll move on from that. For those that are in the more bizarre camp, generally their chief argument for God wants you healthy today is Isaiah 53. And they would appeal in Isaiah 53 to verse 5, by his scourgings we are healed, and then camp on it in 2 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Peter chapter 2, rather. Just follow with me. I'm going to name a verse, and then I'm going to tell you what word is used there. So just follow along. I don't need to convince you. In verse 4, surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. Well, maybe that's not clear, so go to verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So far, what theme is Isaiah following? It's the theme of the sinfulness of man and the desperate need of man of a Savior. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? And then verses 10, 11, and 12. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And I don't care if you didn't finish kindergarten or have a PhD, the theme of Isaiah 53 is absolutely unmistakable that it's dealing with man's problem of sin and God's solution in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll affirm that from the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, more than likely, I've not done a scientific study of this, but more than likely is the most quoted passage in all of the Bible by those whom we would call bizarre and in horrific error in their teaching on both health and wealth. 1 Peter chapter 2. Not sure why I'm wanting to go to 2 Peter, but it's not the place that we want to go. And I want to just break it down real quickly for you, and it's very, very easy. What does verse 24 and 25 deal with? He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. Let me just break it down. There's basically five features in those two verses. Number one is the fact of salvation. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's fairly unmistakable, I believe. Secondly, the purpose of salvation. Second part of verse 24. In order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Thirdly, the means of salvation, for by his wounds you were healed. Not talking primarily about physical healing, but the greater need of spiritual healing that goes with eternal life. Four, the need for salvation, beginning of verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, and then the result of salvation, end of verse 25, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Whether you look at the intent of Isaiah 53 or whether you look at the unmistakable teaching of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it is all about spiritual salvation, which may or may not impact your physical life on the planet, but it will guarantee that both spiritually and physically, you will be perfectly healthy for all of eternity. But the priority is spiritually, because if you take care of the sin problem, you take care of the sickness problem, because when there was no sin, there was no sickness. There was no sin and there was no sickness in Genesis 1 and 2. And from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, there was sin, and as a result, there was sickness. Not the only product of sin, but certainly was one of those. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the larger context of 18 to 25, it means just the opposite of what the healing advocates are trying to teach. That's why context is so important. For Peter argues that since Christ physically and spiritually suffered for our spiritual healing, then we should be willing to physically suffer in this life at the hands of men because we've already received God's healing promise for eternal salvation. And in so doing, Peter actually validates the divine purpose in human suffering rather than is eliminating it. So that's Isaiah 53, and that's 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think that's all time will give us a chance. I had 10 statements I was going to make, and maybe I'll just make a couple of them. Just to remind ourselves, Christ died for our sins, not our sicknesses. Christ was made sin, not sickness. Christ forgave our sins, not our sicknesses. He gave himself for our sins, not our sicknesses. Our bodies are corruptible and thus subject to sickness. Christ's atonement, by the way, go all the way back to Leviticus 16, the day of the atonement, and see if you can find anything about sickness. And you never, ever will. And that just prefigured. It was a picture of what the atonement really would be all about in Isaiah 53 and 2 Peter. A lot more that we could say about that, but I think we've made the point. On to James 5. We knew we needed to get to James 5, right? Now, we're shifting away from the bizarre to the more intellectually acceptable, even though I believe both are wrong. So you can be bizarrely wrong, or you can be intellectually acceptably wrong on this subject. James chapter 5. Now, having said that, in most of the discussions by those who are not cessationists / restorationists, they are going to appeal to James 5 as a validation and authentication that gifts of healings continued beyond the apostolic age. So my response is, not so fast, me and Lee Corso. Not so fast. What does James actually teach? I think it's one of the 10 most difficult passages in the New Testament, but I think it's doable if you stop and take it apart, put it back together again. And I'll just give you five facts, and you can read about it in the book, chapter 9 in the Healing Promise. Number one, I believe it's the earliest book that was received by the church, about 45 A.D., and there is nothing about signs, wonders, and miracles in general or miraculous healing in it anywhere. What is it not? Well, it's certainly not the basis for Roman Catholicism last rites, although they try to make it that way. There is no connection between James 5 and 2 Corinthians 12. It's not limited to the Jews only. It was Merle Unger's approach to get James 5 off of the table and not have to mess with it with regard to miracles. It was early, it was for the Jews only, and when the church went to the Gentiles, I'm not sure whether he threw James in the trash can or what. And it's not limited to the first century only. James is as much in the canon till eternity as anything in the Old Testament. But here's what it is, and I'm just going to pick out of the text in the book of James the salient factors, and I'll tell you ahead of time the most important portion of James 5, 13 to 18 is verses 17 to 18, and it's the illustration. If you can figure out what the illustration is, you can figure out what the interpretation is. And I wouldn't recommend using that backward method in every text, but in one that has as many features as this, it's a really helpful tool. But number one, in verse 14, having begun in 13, is any among you suffering, let him pray. Where we would have expected, call for someone who's got the gifts of healings. But if you're suffering, pray. That's pretty appropriate. Now, 14, is any among you sick? And if you are, now I need to tell you, the word translated sick comes from the verb kamno, and it means severely ill or debilitated to the point of you're on your deathbed. It's not an ingrown toenail. It's not a sore throat, okay? That's really, really important to understand. So if you're there, what are you supposed to do? Call for the local guy with the gift of gifts of healing, right? Somebody in the front row is shaking his head. Yes, we'll deal with that later. What does the text say? Call the elders. Elders. Since when is gifts of healings a qualification for eldership? And the answer is never. Call for the elders. That's observation one. Indisputable, the observation at least. And what did the elders do in verse 15. Well, it's obvious that they went to where the guy was debilitated on his deathbed. That's also, he didn't come to the church, didn't go to a tent meeting. The elders went to the guy that was sick because the guy that was sick called them to come to him. Thirdly, in verse 15, and note it carefully, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Man, that's an absolute promise. There is something, cause and effect. If you've got the right cause and righteous men respond to it in the prayer of faith, there will be a result. So just hang on to that. And it won't get us into trouble, although you might think I'm about ready to fall in a hole. Just hang on to that. Verses 15 and 16. And if he has, and the construction that's translated if there would give you the idea that that's the context that we're talking about. If he's committed sin, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Notice that the context is over sin. It's not so much the sickness as it is sin. And then the illustration, and it nails it. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit, and so on and so forth. And I would suggest to you, just for the sake of time, this is God's instruction for those who have been in habitual sin, and God is chastising by affliction and infirmity, having realized that and wanting to repent of his sin. The habitual sinner has called for the elders to come. He repents. They pray over him. And God has accomplished his purpose and therefore does what? Removes the affliction and the chastisement. That's exactly what the illustration is teaching. God afflicted Israel with drought because of their ongoing sinfulness. And when they repented, you can read about it in 1 Kings 17 and 18, when they repented, Elijah prayed, and what happened? The land was healed. And it's the same language physically in the old as it is in the new. So I would suggest to you that James 5 is for today. It's in the context of unrepentant sin and church discipline. And there's nothing about gifts of healing or signs, wonders, and miracles that James 5 has anything at all to do with. So with that, we've got to rush on to where we said we were going to arrive, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9, 28, and 30. We all know that it's in the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14, and Dr. Farnell rightly said the other day that chapter 13 is not parenthetical in between chapters 12 and 14. This is an ungodly church. It is, we might even call it a pagan church. It's resembling the city of Corinth, which was the most pornographic of all the cities in Greece in its day. And he's writing to them not to tell them what a great job they're doing with the way they've been gifted, but to tell them how far out of line they are with the way that they've responded to it. And I would go so far as to say that just because gifts of healings is mentioned three times in chapter 12 gives no evidence whatsoever that anybody in that congregation ever partook of any gift that had anything to do with healing. He's just giving a representative list, as is found in eight places in the New Testament. So tuck that away one time. And let me just make some observations. Number one, it appears only here in the entire Bible. And I personally would never want to make too much out of anything that appeared just once in one location in the Bible without any explanation. I mean, there's more explanation in the MacArthur Study Bible on this verse than there is in the Bible. And the white space is more reliable than the note in the MacArthur Study Bible, because that white space is inspired of God. It does not appear in any other gift list. You can go to every other gift list in the New Testament, and it doesn't appear. It has no connection, I hope you bought what I said, to James 5. James being written 10 years before 1 Corinthians. It's not an office gift. All did not have any of the gifts, verse 30. In verse 9 and 10, its context are the power and miraculous gifts, and its first mention in that particular list to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Verse 10, and to another, the effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing of spirits, to various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. It's by God's sovereignty. It's according to God's will. There's no description how it worked, when it was supposed to work, on who or what it was supposed to work. It would be safe to say, it would be an understatement to say it's vague and obscure. And therefore, my response to it is I wouldn't make a whole lot out of that little phrase, gifts of healings, in trying to understand what the Corinthians understood Paul to be teaching at that particular point. And is there or is there not any continuation beyond the age of the apostles? I think I got as far as if there are various kinds of tongues, as we learned the other day, that means various kinds of languages, more than likely, and that's got some lawyer terms in there, so if I'm wrong, I admitted it. More than likely, healings talk about various kinds of diseases. If tongues, plural, talks about various kinds of languages, healings probably talk about various kinds of diseases. Gifts, I think that's up for grabs. I think you could talk about that till Jesus comes, and maybe you wouldn't be real sure about that. It could be various means by which people are healed of various diseases. It could mean that the gift is given on a one-time basis only, and if you got it once, you wouldn't necessarily get it again. Could mean all of that, some of that, none of that, with any degree of certainty. One of the big questions to answer, if you remember back to options A, B, and C at the very beginning, if you were a continuationist or you were an originationist, and I invented that term too, so don't look for it in the literature. You heard it first right here at the Master's Seminary. There are a litany of really bright guys with a lot of PhDs who would call themselves continuationists, and that is what you saw at the hands of Christ, and particularly the apostles, would continue past the apostles through the church age up until now, that would qualify to be signs, wonders, and miracles with the same kind of nature and quality that we read about with all of those superlatives. Then there's another group who are uncomfortable, not with saying there was something that continued, but saying that what continued really, really wasn't of the same quality. It's the same argument that the prophecy of the prophets and the apostles were always, every time, without exception, true and accurate. But the prophecies now could have error in them, aren't totally reliable, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So in my mind, the continuationists, at least being consistent, are saying, I believe the gifts that we read about in the New Testament have continued to this very day and have the very same qualities that we see exhibited in the book of Acts and the epistles. The originationists, and they've really originated a whole new view of the miraculous gifts, are those who say, I understand that they don't have the quality that they did in the Bible, but they're nonetheless there, and it can be infrequent. They don't have to have the same kind of quality. It doesn't have to be every time. They don't have to be infallible in all sorts of other exculpatory conditions that would allow them to basically say anything they want to. That's a survey of the entire scene. You can read D.A. Carson, Jack Deere, Gordon Fee, Wayne Grudem, Craig Keener, David Martin, Lloyd-Jones, Doug Moo, Douglas Oss, John Piper, and Sam Storms. That covers a huge range of theological school of thought. Everything from diehard to Arminian in Craig Keener to, I suppose, everybody's Calvinistic covenantalist hero is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And all of those people believe that some level of what occurred in the New Testament continues to today. I think those that are a little more sane than others would be, I think, John Piper. I think I've understood him right. And I think Wayne Grudem. And I think even Jack Deere, although he appears to contradict himself, who all believe that the healings today are of a lesser nature. Not everybody's healed. Not every disease can be healed. They're not spectacular. They're not irreversible, and all the other superlatives that I used. And I would just make several observations as I've read all their literature. One of the arguments that you'll read over and over and over again, the Bible never, ever says miraculous gifts will cease. And they're absolutely 100% correct. I agree with that from now till Jesus comes. And they conveniently don't mention or didn't observe or forgot, and I'm trying to be kind, that the Bible never says that all of that stuff will continue. So you subtract one from one and you're back to zero. Neither one of those statements is really helpful. We're not going to argue to that kind of theology on the silence of the Word of God. This would be a horrible way of doing theology. They connect it with the Davidic kingdom, and I won't say anything more because Dr. Vlock did a great job illustrating that the Davidic kingdom and its messianic promises currently are not being practiced on the planet, and therefore, if it's not, you don't have signs, wonders, and miracles connected to it. They argue God's compassion. Well, God's compassion was never primary anywhere before. It illustrated it, but it wasn't the primary reason for it. They argue that experience conforms to it. And I want to tell you, all you've got to do is do one message on healing when you go out to the first church that you're going to pastor and be a cessationist, and you'll have 5 to 25 stories about why you're wrong because they know Aunt Tilly or Uncle Sam or Joe Blow or whatever. And I'm not here to say all those people lied. I do believe something probably happened. But there are dozens and dozens of explanations for change in physical condition from more negative to more positive that have absolutely nothing to do with signs, wonders, and miracles or gifts of healings. And that's something important to keep in mind. I wished I had time to go through Jack Deere on all of that, but I think I probably said enough and ought to draw a conclusion. And I want to do it twofold. You can get the healing promise, and in chapter 16, I've written, entitled it, On My Back by Divine Design, and in it is a section entitled A Biblical Prescription. What do we do? What do you tell your parishioners? Richard's sitting down here in the front row, and he's part of his tire is thin and about ready to blow and a valve that doesn't work. So he needs a valve job and a change of piping here in a little bit. What do I tell Richard? What do I tell his dear wife if I'm their pastor? Now, they believe in the sovereignty of God and they're not questioning anything, but I'm just picking on him. Other people might not respond with such trust of a sovereign God. What do you tell them? What hope do they have? What route should they go? There was a time in my life when I was physically infirmed in a way that I didn't know how I got there. The doctors didn't know where I was, and nobody knew where life was going. And I read my Bible from beginning to end looking for one verse that stated, when you're sick, this is what to do. And guys, there's no one verse other than the generic trust the Lord in all things in life that answers that question. But there are some principles, and I would encourage you to go to the book, and I've given you, I think, a 9-step program, and I think I'll send you to the book to read those, and I'll move on to my final conclusion in all of this as it relates to gifts of healings. Conclusion number one is when I took that quiz, I marked A. So I fooled you. You thought it was going to be Charlie, right? I marked A. I am a cessationist / restorationist, and if you're biblical, so are you. Jack Deere has really spoken for all who would either choose B, we're a continuationist, or C, we're an originationist. And I would close with this, and I commented on it in my article that reviewed his first book back in 1994. In three places in his volume, Surprised by the Spirit, Power of the Spirit, Dr. Jack Deere sets forth something like the following hypothetical, and I'm quoting him now. If you take a new convert who prior to his conversion knew nothing about the history of Christianity or the New Testament, and you locked him in a room with a Bible for a week, he will come out believing that he's a member of a body that is passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and a body that consistently experiences miracles. It would take a clever theologian with no experience of the miraculous to convince this convert differently. End of quote. Now, at first glance, and without much thought, one might agree with Dr. Deere. Very bright guy, used to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary. But for me, another look at the statement quickly caused me to think differently. I agreed that a new convert who is totally unknowledgeable of history, who has no experience interpreting the Bible, and who has no study tools, might conclude that the church today experiences miracles like the first century church. But I disagree totally. I think along with most, if not all of you, that the new convert would be correct. And I would reason this way. Since when is a new convert with nothing but a Bible and authority on the correct theological analysis of a subject so complex as miracles? And even further, why would the theologian have to be experienced in the miraculous to be credible if the scriptures are sufficient without recourse to experience to articulate clear doctrine? Choose A every time. Cessationist / restorationist, and you will be in the mainstream of what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. P.S. And also church history, but that's another chapter you'll have to read in the book. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at far more material in such a short period of time, and I do pray that we all would return to the Scriptures and to study them diligently and carefully for conclusions that will have such a profound impact on all of our congregations, all of our people, all of our adults, all of the children. Lord, may your revelation always be the final judge as to what is true and what is false. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.